Jesus is saying the first thing you got to say is, I can't. I can't do it. I can't. The absence of self-assurance, the absence of self-reliance. There must be an emptying before there can be a filling. It's got to be. And this is the way to live, people. Not just to get saved, but this is the way to live.
When Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount by blessing the poor, the sick, and the needy, was he outlining a radical agenda for social change? Was he calling his followers to a life of social activism, to helping the homeless and starving? Or was he addressing something entirely different from physical needs? Get ready. Today's lesson may give you a fresh and challenging perspective on what it means to be a Christian, as John MacArthur shows you what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Stay here on Grace to You as John continues his study titled simply, The Beatitudes. Follow along now with John MacArthur.
Take your Bible, if you will, and let's look at Matthew chapter 5 together. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is so basic, so necessary. It doesn't mean poor-spirited in the sense of lacking enthusiasm. It doesn't mean lazy or quiet or indifferent or passive. It doesn't mean that at all. A poor in spirit individual is one with no sense of self-sufficiency. He is bankrupt. Let me give you an illustration. Look with me at Luke 18. In Luke 18 and verse 9, we read a story. And he spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's the opposite. Here are the opposite of the poor in spirit. Here are the proud in spirit who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We'll do it on our own. We've got all the resources, etc. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this rotten tax collector over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Ooh, it's like a beggar. He's cringing. He won't look up. He won't even look at God. And he cringes, and he beats his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You want to hear the diagnosis Jesus gave? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Listen, that's as clear as you'll ever hear it. It's the broken and the contrite. Blessed are the beggars, says Jesus. Blessed are those whose spirit is destitute. Blessed are the spiritual paupers, the spiritually empty, the spiritually bankrupt who cringe in a corner and cry out to God for mercy. They're the happy ones. Why? Because they're the only ones who tap the real resource for happiness. They're the only ones who ever know God. They're the only ones who ever know God's blessedness. And theirs is the kingdom. James put it this way. It's not just the Sermon on the Mount. James said it. He said in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will what? Lift you up. The poverty here is not a poverty against which the will rebels, but it's a poverty under which the will bows in deep dependence and submission. I'm afraid this is a rather unpopular doctrine in the church today. We emphasize celebrities and experts and superstars and rich, famous Christians. But happiness is for the humble. Gideon, Judges 6:15, became aware of his inadequacy. And he said, oh, Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You must have the wrong address. And the Lord said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You know who the mightiest man of valor is? The man who knows that in himself he is impotent. That was the spirit of Moses. God said, Moses, I want you to lead my people. And he was so desperately unworthy of the task. He was so horribly, fearfully conscious of his inadequacy and his insufficiency that God used him. It was the heart of David when he said, Lord, who am I that thou shouldst come to me? We see it with Peter, aggressive, self-assertive, confident by nature, and he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. The beginning of the beginning for Peter. The Apostle Paul, recognized in his flesh as no good thing. He was the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor. Everything he had was dung, refuse, all things he counted loss, no confidence in the flesh. He was sufficient for nothing. His strength was made perfect then in his weakness. Listen, when you admit your weakness, when you admit your nothingness, that's not the end, that's the beginning. But that, watch it, is the hardest thing you will ever do. It's the hardest thing you will ever do. Jesus is saying the first thing you got to say is, I can't. I can't do it. I can't. That's poverty of spirit. Poor in spirit. The absence of pride, the absence of self-assurance, the absence of self-reliance. There must be an emptying before there can be a filling. It's got to be. And this is the way to live, people, not just to get saved, but this is the way to live. The sum of the great truth is simply stated. The first principle of the Sermon on the Mount is that you can't do it by yourself. There's a new lifestyle to live, and that new lifestyle promises eternal happiness for you. But you can't do it by yourself. So that the only standard for living is for those who know they can't do it. This concept is seen, I think, in the first giving of the law of Sinai. When God gave his law, now think with me. God gave his law on Mount Sinai. There were to be no idols, no adultery, no stealing, no murder, you know, and so forth, bearing false witness. But even while God was giving it, the people were down below breaking it, right? God was giving it to Moses and Aaron was leading them in an orgy. So right at the start, you have the fact that God's standards are not within the realm of man's possibility. Some of the people of Israel recognized that. They recognized they weren't keeping God's standard. So they gave sacrifices and they confessed and they came humbly and God in his sweet grace forgave them. But there were other ones who thought they could do it. So they boasted in their self-righteousness and they began to try to keep the law. Well, they couldn't do it either. So they whittled the law down. And that's why the rabbis started adding traditions. They piled traditions up because the traditions were easier to keep than the law of God. Listen, the law that has grown up around the Torah, the Talmudic law, the Jewish law that has grown up around the Torah, the true law of God, is nothing more than a whittled down standard so that men could at least have some sense of satisfaction. Now, the rabbis said they were trying to protect the law of God, but the fact was they were lowering the requirement so that when Jesus arrived on the scene, they were doing great with the peripheral stuff and they were living in daily violation of the true law of God. You see, there were some people who thought they could do it, but they couldn't. And the ones who knew God were the ones who said, we can't, God. And humbly and penitently, they offered sacrifices of confession and God forgave them. It's the same with the Sermon on the Mount. This is the law. This is the way to live, but you can't do it. And you got to recognize it. By the power of the Holy Spirit and dependence on Jesus Christ, you got to desire it. And then you got to deal with your failures in humble contrition and confession. Jesus put the standard up there when he said, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that peripheral, whittled down righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to be in my kingdom. You've substituted Matthew 15:9 says, the traditions of men for the commandments of God. That's not going to make it. The whole purpose of law, see, watch it. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is the same as the purpose of Sinai. It's to show you you can't make it. The Sermon on the Mount was to show them they couldn't make it. And they had to come to poverty of spirit and total dependence on God. You can't just present these standards to an unregenerate man, expect him to live them. You can't preach the Sermon on the Mount to an unregenerate person and expect them to live it. Got to have a new nature. That all begins with poverty of spirit. So we ask two questions. Why does Christ begin with this? Because it's the beginning. What does it mean? It means humility, poverty of spirit. What is the result? Well, look and see. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pronunciation is fantastic. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an announcement, folks, not a wish. This is it. Theirs, and by the way, theirs alone is the thrust. Just theirs. Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? Just the poor in spirit. That's exciting. And by the way, it's a present tense verb. Theirs, mine, ours is the kingdom. We're not just talking about the millennium. Someday it's going to be, it's yours now. There is a future millennium in which the kingdom promises become full blown, fully realized. But the kingdom is now. The reign of Christ is now. Happiness is now. Blessedness is now. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of Christ. It has a future messianic aspect. It has a right now aspect. We are now a kingdom of priests. We are now subjects of Jesus Christ. We are now overcomers. We have already, it says in Ephesians 2, been seated together in heavenly places, the recipient of all of His grace and kindness from now throughout forever. We have the grace now. Watch it. We have the grace now, the grace of the kingdom. We have the glory later. The kingdom as I see it is grace and glory. Grace now, glory later. What a tremendous thing. Do you know what it is, people, to possess the kingdom? That's what the word means, to possess. You possess the kingdom. It is yours. The rule of Christ, the reign of Christ. You know what that means? You're His subject. He takes care of you. He gives you what you need. He fulfills every need of your heart. Someone has written, He keeps us abundantly full, full of grace, mercy, and strength. Whatever is ahead in the kingdom, He now in the present provides for us a vast abundance of riches. He is ever faithful to us and makes us unutterably glad that we are His. In spirit, we are rich. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's here and now, and someday even more. Well, two more questions face us. If this is basic and so important, and if it means humility and spiritual bankruptcy, sense of total inability, you know. And I might add, there is nothing as sickening, there is nothing as nauseating to the heart of God as spiritual pride. It violates this whole thing. It is the worst when you think you have arrived at spirituality based on your own function in anything. Two final questions. How do we become poor in spirit? Say, John, I see the message here. Be poor in spirit. How do I become poor in spirit? Well, don't begin by trying to do it by yourself. That was the folly of monasticism. They all thought they could be poor in spirit by going somewhere, selling all their possessions, putting on a crummy old robe and sitting in a monastery somewhere and owning nothing. No. That was the folly of asceticism, monasticism. They thought they could deny themselves in that way and attain this. And by the way, you can't do it by looking at yourself. Also, you can't do it by looking at other people. Don't try to find somebody else who will set the standard for you. There's only one place to look. If you want to become poor in spirit, that's to concentrate on God. That's the first thing. Look at God. Read His Word. Face His person in its pages. Look at Christ. Look at Christ constantly. As you gaze at Jesus Christ, you lose yourself. You lose yourself. Second, not only look at God, I'll give you three little principles. If you're going to know what it is to be poor in spirit, look at God, not at you, not at anybody else. Look at God. Two, starve the flesh. Starve the flesh. You know, even the ministries of this generation feed on pride in so many cases. We have to seek the things that strip the flesh naked. I'd say a third thing. These are things I see in my own life. I got to look at God all the time. Secondly, I got to starve my flesh. But there's a third thing, and I think it's simple. Ask. You want to be poor in spirit? Ask. There's one thing about a beggar. He's always what? Asking. You ever notice that? Always. Ask. Lord, said the sinner, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went home justified. Happy is the beggar in his spirit. He's the one who possesses the kingdom. Why did Jesus begin with this? Because it's the bottom line. What does it mean? It means to be spiritually bankrupt and know it. What is the result? You become a possessor of the kingdom here and now and forever. How do you become poor in spirit? Look at God. Starve your flesh and ask. Beg. He doesn't mind a bit. Final question. How will I know if I am? How do you know if you're poor in spirit? And you know, you need to take inventory. How do you really know? I'm going to give you 7 principles. They're coming quick. How do I know if I'm poor in spirit? Number one, you will be weaned from yourself. You will be weaned from yourself. Psalm 131:2 puts it this way. My soul is even as a weaned child. Oh, what a great thought. One who is poor in spirit loses a sense of self. Self is gone. It's gone. All you think about is God and His glory and others and their needs. Self is gone. You're weaned from self. Number two, you will be lost in the wonder of Christ. You will be lost in the wonder of Christ. You will be, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, gazing at His glory. You will be saying, show me the Lord, and it sufficeth. You will be saying, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Lost in the wonder of Christ. Third, if you are poor in spirit, you will never complain about your situation. Never. You know why? You don't deserve anything anyway. Right? What have you got to offer? In fact, the deeper you go, the sweeter the grace. The more you need, the more abundantly He provides. When you lack everything, you're in a position to receive all grace. There are no distractions, you see. You will suffer without murmur because you deserve nothing. And yet at the same time, you will seek His grace. How do you know if you're poor in spirit? You'll be weaned from yourself, lost in the wonder of Christ, and you'll never complain about your situation because the deeper you get, the sweeter the grace. Fourth, you will see only the excellencies of others and only your own weakness. You will see only the excellencies of others and only your own weakness. Poor in spirit, the truly humble is the only one who has to look up to everybody else. Fifth, you will spend much time in prayer. Why? Because a beggar is always begging. He knocks very often at heaven's gate, and he doesn't let go until he's blessed. You want to know if you're poor in spirit? Are you weaned from yourself? Are you lost in the wonder of Christ? Are you never complaining no matter what the situation? Do you see only the excellencies of others and only your own weakness? Do you spend much time begging for grace? Six, if you're poor in spirit, you'll take Christ on His terms, not yours. You'll take Christ on His terms, not yours. The proud sinner will have Christ and His pleasure, Christ and His covetousness, Christ and His immorality. The poor in spirit is so desperate, he will give up anything just to get Christ. See, Thomas Watson says, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save its life. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God prosper, let God offer, and he will simply say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's right. Someone who is poor in spirit takes Christ on Christ's terms. Finally, when you're poor in spirit, you will praise and thank God for His grace. If ever there is a characteristic of someone poor in spirit, it is an overwhelming gratitude to God. Why? Because every single thing you have is a gift from Him. And so in 1 Timothy 1:14 says the beloved Apostle Paul, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant to us. Those who are poor in spirit are filled with thanks. Well, how do you measure it? Why do the Beatitudes begin with this one? Because it's the foundation. What does it mean? Oh, a deep sense of spiritual helplessness. What is its result? The present possession of the kingdom of heaven. How do I become like this? Look to God, starve the flesh, pray. How will I know if I'm there? We just shared it with you. You'll be weaned from yourself, lost in the wonder of Christ, never complaining of your situation, seeing only the excellency of others and your own weakness. You will spend much time in prayer. You will take Christ on His terms, and you will thank God for everything. The hymn writer sums it up for us. Nothing in my hand I bring. What's the rest? Simply to Thy cross I cling. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that there would be no artificiality to our lives, that we would not seek some self-induced poverty, but that we would know real poverty of spirit. Lord, help us to know that, as Paul said, whatever we are by Your grace and nothing more. We were blasphemers. We were godless. We were undeserving and still are. And oh God, help us to know only by Your grace do we exist in Your kingdom. Wean us from ourselves. Lose us in the wonder of Christ, that we may be truly poor in spirit, possessors of Your kingdom, and of the blessedness, the happiness that belongs to such. May we be so different from the world that it's obvious we belong to You. In Christ's name, amen.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. Today, John continued his in-depth look at the Beatitudes. You know, John, as I listen to this study from Matthew, it brings back great memories of when I first came to Grace Church. You were preaching in the book of Matthew then, and you spent several years taking us through this rich book. And even on your first Sunday as pastor of Grace Church, you taught from Matthew 7 in your message called How to Play Church. And as I think about it, Matthew holds a significant place in the history of your pulpit ministry. It's had an ongoing influence in your ministry. Is that a fair statement?
Yeah, it's a very fair statement. I really think that when I went through Matthew for those 9 years, that framed up my theology. I really, whatever, bolts were a little bit loose, got tightened up in Matthew. I had been taught a certain thing about Matthew and about the Sermon on the Mount, that it didn't apply to today and things like that. I found that to be easy to reject based upon the obvious truth that was coming from the book of Matthew. So I really think my entire theology and my emphasis on false conversion and compared to true conversion really got tightened down in Matthew, and a whole lot of other things as well. There's a reason I think that Providence has put Matthew at the front of the New Testament, because it does define theology in powerful and firm ways. So that is absolutely true. And I would suggest too, look, we live in a culture now where you could go to church for a lot of months and maybe a lot of years and not really have a good theology. Right? You can hear sentimental messages, motivational talks, and sort of spiritual messages and lots of illustrations. But you may not really have a sound foundation of theology. There's not a better place to start than Matthew. So let me suggest this. I've written commentaries on the entire New Testament, 34 volumes of them, and Matthew's in four volumes on Matthew. If you haven't read commentaries, this is a great new beginning in your life. This will reshape your spiritual life. High impact when you dig down deep into the life of our Lord as contained in the book of Matthew. The life of Jesus, the power of Christ comes through in so many ways in that book, and your theology will come together. Great for study of the Bible. Read the commentary instead of a daily devotional book because of its continuity. Good for Sunday school teachers, pastors, Bible students. So four volumes, great way to start. You can order the four volumes from Grace to You and begin to collect all 34. Or if you want to really go for the whole thing, you can get all 34 volumes. The New Testament Commentary Series is available. Contact us today.
Yes, don't settle for a surface understanding of Scripture, especially when it comes to the life of Christ. Get one or all four volumes of John's Matthew Commentary when you place your order today. Each volume of the Matthew Commentary is reasonably priced, and shipping is free. To order, call 855-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Again, gty.org. And friend, if something John said today about the blessings of following Christ has encouraged you, would you let us know? It's always a joy to hear that friends like you are benefiting from these broadcasts, and it's helpful for us as we plan our radio schedule. It lets us know that what we're doing is hitting the mark. So when you have a free moment, jot a note and send it our way. You can send email to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And to order John's commentary on the book of Matthew in four volumes or the entire MacArthur New Testament commentary series, call us at 855-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to tune in tomorrow when John looks at the sadness that leads to true happiness. He's continuing his study of the Beatitudes. Be here for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.